As we adjust and get settled, I ask you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As you can see in your bulletin, our text is extensive, verses 1 and 2. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, the first two verses. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Let's ask our Father to bless His Word to us this morning. Almighty God, as we have already stated and heard this morning, we come to a chapter of Scripture that is most likely very cutting for many. We come to a chapter of Scripture that holds the church, not just us as individuals, but it holds the entire body of believers, the church, responsible in holiness. It brings into question the church's attitude, the church's response, the church's heart towards the things of this world, towards the wickedness of this world. And so, Lord, I simply pray this morning that You would give us a heart open to receive Your truth. Give us ears prepared and ready to hear not my word, but Your word, Lord. Give us hearts that are prepared and ready, desiring to be convicted of truth, to act upon truth, to be faithful to You in all things. Lord Jesus, You are the living Word, the Word made flesh. We ask that You would be present and work among us by Your Word this morning. Holy Spirit, guide us in our time in Your truth. If anything be said that is out of accord with Your truth, let it fall on deaf ears. But Lord, that which is true, that which is good, that which is right, would it pierce the hearts of Your people this morning? Would it cause us to draw nearer to You, to lean to You in greater ways, to seek to be like You in every way? In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. So I'll go ahead before we begin and say, as we start this morning towards the middle of the sermon, we're going to go back to Leviticus 18. So go ahead and mark that in your own Bibles as well, so we have a quick transfer when the time comes. It will not be on the screen. So always good to bring your own Bibles to church. This past Thursday was a busy Thursday for the church. We had services going on here. But also Thursday morning, before services began, my wife actually got a text or a call, I forget which one, but she found out that her 87-year-old grandmother had suffered a heart attack that morning. She was being transported to the hospital because of a heart attack. And we didn't really hear anything more about that heart attack until later that afternoon, probably around 3 o'clock or so. And of course, we heard how her grandmother was doing, how things were going. They couldn't do surgery because of age. They were treating with medicine, all of these things. But one of the things we heard from Jordan's mom, who was there with her at the time of the heart attack, was how displeased she was, sadly, with the response of the paramedics that morning. So she called 911, said her mother was having a heart attack, asked for the paramedics to come to the house. And when two young paramedics arrived at the house, they immediately walked in and began talking about the flu. The flu's all around. Your mother most likely has the flu, despite the severe chest pains, despite the physical sickness and the arm pain, all the indicators of a heart attack. She's got the flu. We're going to leave her here. She should rest and push fluids, was essentially what the paramedics said. They ran their test, and Jordan's mom wasn't happy with that assessment and with that diagnosis. So Jordan's mom asked the paramedics, well, can I see the EKG, right, the heart printout? Of course, the paramedics said, you're not going to understand it, but here it is. In that moment, Jordan's mom had to inform the paramedics that she was actually a retired, nationally registered paramedic of 30-plus years, who worked as a career with the very same agency they now worked for, and right away she pointed out four indicators, all proving that her mom was suffering a cardiac event. So through this drama, finally they decide to transport Jordan's grandmother. They finally give her the medicine that Jordan's mother was saying to give her. Sadly, this whole situation just should not have taken place quite the way it did. Right. So I want us to think about this response of the paramedics in that moment. Right, they kind of showed up preconceived diagnosis in their minds, which happens in emergency services. I've been there, I understand that. But they show up, they take an assessment, they run tests, and ultimately they ignore those things and say it's one thing and seek to ignore the actual problem or the elephant in the room, so to speak. And my question is, what had happened if they had stuck with that original diagnosis? What might have happened had they just left Jordan's grandmother, 87 years old, having a heart attack, sitting in her chair at home alone without medication? Right, all likelihood is she may not be with us today. Thankfully, she's home now, seems to be doing all right. But she may not have made it through the weekend. Consider how that response looks for those paramedics. Right? Does it not bring into question a little bit of maybe their skill or their capabilities that they should have? Does it not bring into question maybe the institution that certified them, that licensed them, that taught them? Sadly, that poor response to the entire situation, it makes the whole agency that they work for look bad. Right? It brings in to count the agency's responsibility, the agency's ability to respond in these things. Right, think about these two paramedics so confident in a diagnosis of the flu. Right, had they continued, what might have happened? All of this to say, not to just pick on paramedics, people make mistakes. All of this to say, church, it matters how we respond in specific situations and to specific things. The way we respond to things matters. Right? We can think about the emergency services, fire, EMS, police, the way they respond certainly makes a difference on things. You think about your own family life, right? The way you respond to family events or occasions or drama or whatever you want to call it, that has consequences within the family. The way we respond to our spouses at times, it matters in our marriages. The way we respond to children, the way children respond to parents, it always matters how we respond to things. And the whole point this morning is that the way the church responds to things matters. The way the church responds to the truth of God. The way the church responds to the Word of God, it matters. The way the church responds to the assaults of Satan and to the lures that this world puts before us, that matters. That has consequences. The way the church responds to the sin of its own people, we see in the text, also matters. It has great consequence for us. Our response as a church, it reveals the hearts ultimately of the members of the church. It reveals the hearts of the leadership of the church. It reveals the faithfulness of a church for Christ, her Lord. Church, what we read in 1 Corinthians is not simply a concerning report or simply a concerning address from Paul to the ancient Corinthian church, but it is also a wake-up call to us today as Christ Church at New Sterling in 2025. What we're going to see this morning as we consider the nature of this one man's sin along with the church's unfaithful response, what we're going to see is the church today is really in no ways any different from the church in Paul's day. In fact, as we go back to Leviticus, we're going to see that the church today is very, in little ways, different from the church or the people of God even in Moses' day. Not only does every church today continue to struggle with division and strife and jealousy and all that we've been hearing about in the first four chapters, but church, in a culture such as ours today, in a world like the world we live in today, every church, including our own, is faced with the constant onslaught of sexual perversion, sexual immorality, sexual temptation, and the sexual sins of even its own people. So church, understand, please, that the original context of 1 Corinthians 5 that we read today, that original context is in many ways the very same as our context today. As Paul has confronted immaturity, he's confronted pride in chapters 3 and 4. We saw last week that he implores the people, in spite of this pride, in spite of this immaturity, he implores them to do what? To follow his example. Right? To follow the example of godliness that he has set before them. However, verse 1 of chapter 5, it reveals and makes very clear that up to this point, the church in Corinth has failed in this endeavor. They have failed in pursuing godliness like Paul lays forth. Paul writes, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. A more literal or wooden translation, as we would call it in language studies, can read this way out of the original Greek. It is heard everywhere, or it is known commonly that there is sexual immorality within you. Right away, in this very first clause, I want you all to note that Paul is not just condemning the sin of one man. This first clause, this first statement in verse 1, the you there at the end is plural. Right? It's heard, it's known, it's reported everywhere commonly that there is sexual immorality among or in y'all. The church is what Paul is saying. He's not writing to the man who is in sin. No, he is writing to the church with whom the man identifies as an actual member. So we see there's known, public, recognized, acknowledged sexual immorality within the body of believers, and even worse, Paul goes on to clarify that such sin, the specific sin in Corinth, it's not even a sin that the pagans tolerate. It's not a sin that even the pagan world around them is willing to approve of. And that sin simply is this. There's a church member who is sleeping with his stepmother. Put it bluntly. It's not the man's biological mother. If it was, Paul would have said directly so, but instead it is his father's wife, his stepmother. Now, we don't know if he stole this woman away from his father. We don't know if it's his father's widow. Either way, such action and sin is forbidden in God's word. It is considered gross. It is considered heinous. It is directly forbidden in Scripture. And the first question that we need to ask about this sin is, what makes it this way? What makes it so shocking to Paul that this has taken place in the church in Corinth? What makes it so unsettling? Does the verse not read that way? Paul seems rather stunned that they're actually permitting this. Church, don't let it be lost on you that Paul contrasts this sexual perversion within the church to the sexual ethic of the pagan world surrounding the church. I've alluded to it before in sermons building up to this one. The pagan cultures of the first century, much like the world today, it was a horribly perverse place. The problem is, it's really no different than today. So often, think about the 20th century and the liberation that's been experienced or pushed or taught throughout the 20th century. Y'all, 20th century Western civilization, it looks to itself as though it was really the first to boast in sexual revolution. Right? It looks to itself as though they were among the first to lead many away in gross wickedness and sin. However, Scripture makes abundantly clear to us that neither the radical free love movement of the 60s that went into the 70s, right, neither the wicked displays and the insistences of countless movements today, LGBTQ+++++, none of these things are actually revolutionary. None of these things are actually new today. Church, wickedness and sin, debauchery in our world is not new. How often we convince ourselves we're in some new strange world. It's not new. As far back as the early chapters of Genesis, you can go and read them. We read there that mankind has indulged itself in any and in all manner of sexual perversion. One commentator states that such sin, sexual sin, sexual temptation, it is among Satan's most detrimental and frequently used tactics in the world. Brothers and sisters, he is hitting that truth dead on. Just consider the sin. It's not aimed at a good time. No, it's aimed at destroying the souls of men and women. It's aimed at destroying the unit of the family through which God has promised to what? Not only fill his world, but build his church. And beloved, understand that today, beyond the threats that sexual perversion and promiscuity threaten to our culture and our society and our children in their schools, beyond these things, such sin within the world, it is one of Satan's greatest devices used against the church of Christ in our day and age. The same commentator I just referenced, he describes the city of Corinth in the first century as a sex-obsessed seaport. Right? The city is filled with temple prostitution. It's part of their religion. The city is filled with constant waves of incoming sailors who have no morals, residents who have no morals, rampant paganism. Church, there are few better descriptions to apply to our own modern culture and our own modern society today than that word that commentator used, sex obsessed. Within such a culture, a wise church, a godly church, we cannot live naively ignoring these realities. We cannot live ignoring the reality of the world that surrounds us. If anything, the church that lives in such times as we find ourselves, we are called to be watchful. We are called to be intentional. We are called to be faithful to the Lord, pursuing purity, pursuing righteousness, all of this knowing that it stands in absolute contrast to the expectations of the world. It stands in absolute contrast to the insistencies of the world around us. The problems with the Corinthian church is not just that there was a man who was sinful within the Corinthian church. The problem with the Corinthian church is that they failed in this greater calling and expectation. They failed in their response to the culture, to the society, and to its influence in their own body. Instead of standing apart from the world, what did they do? They behaved like the world. Actually, they were behaving worse than the world, is what Paul says. Based on Paul's wording in verse 1, it's evident that Paul is alluding back to the Levitical laws of Moses. He's alluding back to Scripture, which Paul knew well, which many in the Corinthian church would have known well. He alludes back where this sin in particular is specifically forbidden among God's people, despite the attitude and despite the behavior of the peoples who surround them. So turn with me, I asked you to mark it earlier, Leviticus chapter 18. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses and then we'll jump to verse 24. So just do your best to follow along with me. Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Verse 6. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. That is to be sexual with him. Verse 7. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. And here's verse 8. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The direct forbiddance of what is taking place in Corinth. A man has his father's wife. And if you go on to read, you'll see that Paul not only condemns incest in closer ways, in more specific ways, but he also condemns homosexuality, he condemns bestiality, and as a result of these things, he condemns the child sacrifice that was so common in the Canaanite culture. Sacrifice to the god Molech. So church, here is the law of God. The law of God directly from the mouth of God himself to his people, and he is stating that they are not to participate in any of the sexual sins of those who the Lord has destroyed and will destroy because of such perversion and such blatant wickedness. One of the things we so often hear today is, well, that was an Old Testament law. It doesn't matter today. Paul uses it for who? The New Testament church. It stands up, people. Church, in order to grasp what God is saying in Leviticus, even to understand what he is saying through Paul in 1 Corinthians, we need to understand a little bit about the ancient Near Eastern culture, especially the ancient Canaanite culture, which the Israelites were coming face to face with, the culture they were actually coming in to push out and destroy. Their culture was one that was inseparable from their religion. Each relied entirely upon the other. And for the Canaanite culture, most other pagan societies included surrounding ancient Israel, their whole year, their whole calendar, their whole religion and faith, it was grounded in a sexual understanding, in sexual ideals and sexual acts. You may say, Boone, what in the world do you mean? Well, this world focused on an agricultural calendar, an agricultural year. And so by their faith and in their minds, the success of the crops, the fruitfulness of the fields was all directly related to the sexual activity of the pagan gods they worshipped. And so what did these pagan people do? Right? Their role then was to excite the gods. Okay, the gods get excited enough, then we have rain, then we have fruitful harvest. Now naturally, such activity, this is when we get into cultic prostitution, all of these things, such activity leads to what? Unwanted, unexpected pregnancies in children. And so what do we do with children who are the product of this pagan worship? We kill them by fire, giving them back to the God we claim wants them Molech worship. That's why God forbids Molech worship in absolute connection to sexual immorality. That's why Leviticus 18 is here. They are not to live as the people live. Their lives are not to be consumed with such wickedness. Now, many of you are probably thinking, Boone, you sound like a crazy man. What does this have to do with us in 2025? Church, I need you to understand today that we live in a day and an age that is overcome with the exact same cycle of sin and wickedness that has plagued the people of God even in the times of Moses. The only difference is things are a little more clean, a little more accepted, and perhaps their gods are called by different names. Our society insists that individuals act and behave in whatever manner they want, in whatever manner they feel best to do. Act in line with your choice, with your self-love, with your biological necessity, is the message of the world today. And let's be honest, what happens when such actions lead to unwanted and unplanned pregnancy? The helpless child is then sacrificed through a mass system of abortion, as which is nothing more than a sacrifice to the God of self, the God of self-love, self-autonomy, self-rule. And if you say, Boone, you sound like a crazy man, just consider the pro-abortionist arguments. Consider the signs at their rallies. And if that's not enough, you can even look into the actual abortion ritual of the Church of Satan today. It's real. It stands. They have a ritual practiced in the temple of Satan that is a means of preserving and supporting bodily autonomy, which they say, quote, has been a central pillar of the satanic temple's mission since its founding, end quote. Church, we do not wage war and fight against man, but principalities, powers, and evil. Church, we do not live in a world, we do not live in a culture, we do not live in a time, a nation, a society, nothing that is in any way friendly to the gospel, friendly to the faithful church of Christ, or friendly to those who seek to live faithfully before God. Tragically, many, even within the church today, they have become convinced that such wickedness, such evil is something of the past. It's fantasy of thousands of years ago. If it does happen today, we're convinced it only happens in the dark alleys of the cities afar, or it happens across the oceans in the third world countries. Church, the wicked waves of a fallen world will always lap against the doors of the church like hurricane waters rising in a flood. Sadly, what is evident from our text this morning is that the waters don't simply lap outside of the church. They also come under the doors. It's often found this sin, this wickedness within the church. It's found within the very pews of the church. That's what the text reveals. Such sexual immorality and sin, it was in the church in Corinth. One of the church members was guilty of a perverted offense that went even beyond the standards of a pagan world. And church, as if one man's incestuous sin wasn't bad enough, as if the fact that this had even taken place wasn't bad enough, look at Paul's next statement in verse 2. And you are arrogant. The problem is not just the man's sin, the problem is the church's response to the sin. While Paul certainly condemns the man's sinfulness, we need to all notice that Paul is not addressing the man. No, who is he addressing? The church that tolerates such sin within it. Ultimately, Paul's admonition in verse 2 is that instead of being marked by a spirit of pride, instead of being marked by a spirit of arrogance, which we've already heard about in other chapters, the church should be marked by what? A spirit of humility and sorrow. He says the church should be mourning over the presence of such unbridled and heinous wickedness among its members. Ought you not rather to mourn? Ought you not rather to mourn? Beloved, there is no excuse for any faithful church, any church that seeks the will of God, as we would pray in the Lord's Prayer. Any church that seeks God's will be done on earth, any church that desires the Spirit to move within it and upon it, there is no reason for such a church to celebrate, to condone, or to tolerate wickedness and spiritual recklessness among its members. In 2 weeks, we will see what that means as we look into discipline and even excommunication. But today, as we draw to the close of our time, I want you to consider the reasons that you have heard, perhaps even the very reasons that you have come up with, the excuses that you've created in your mind and in your heart, the very things you might have said, all reasons that you have made for avoiding or even for condoning such perversion and such wickedness in the church today. Think about this. How often do we see it in the church, broadly speaking? How often does the complacent church of our day refuse to address such sin within its members because they just rather not rock the boat? How often do Christian family members protect, even cover the heinous sins of related church members because they want to escape family embarrassment? Perhaps it's because there's a greater inclination to please our family members than there is to please the Lord Himself. Dear ones, how often does sin in the church go unaddressed because of the fear of man? Well, I don't want to make so-and-so mad. I don't want to offend anyone. I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to lose their tithe. We don't want the community around us looking and saying, oh, they're one of those serious judgmental churches. Beloved, you can toss every one of those things into a pot of boiling water. Let it simmer for 2 hours. Take the lid off at the end. What's going to be at the bottom of that pot? The reality that you don't really care about what God says. The church today so often does not really care about God's commands. They do not care about God's expectations. You say you do not care about God's holiness. Church, if this is any of our attitudes, then we really don't care about Christ's church at all. Brothers and sisters, the church of Christ is the gathering, the called together group of those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. The church of Christ is the communion of those who have been born again by the Spirit, washed in the cleansing blood of Christ's righteousness, those who have been given new hearts, new life, the very Spirit of God placed within them. Christian, if this is true, if this is the description of the Christian church, then such willful, unrepentant sin among its members, it should bring the church to its knees in weeping and in sadness. I want y'all to notice again, Paul's not trying to make some public spectacle out of this man for his sin. We don't know his name. He's not being publicly ridiculed in that manner. The church certainly knew who he was. No, what Paul wants in this text is for the church to realize the grave and the serious nature of sin. He wants the church to realize the reality to which this sin points in the church and for this believer. The reality is that such unrepentant sin in a church member's life, it's an indicator of two things. Either that member is not redeemed, or that member is in a state of severe backsliding, walking a tightrope between a believer and total apostasy. Church, such wicked, willful wickedness, it should cause the church pain. It should cause the church remorse. As we consider the fall of a brother or a sister, as we consider such sin the loss of a fellow saint. Church, I hope that you can look at this text and genuinely see the grace of Paul's rebuke in verse 2. So often we come to this text and we say, oh man, Paul's rough, Paul's mean, Paul's judgmental. No, look at the grace. Paul doesn't say in verse 2, ought you not take this man to the street and stone him? Paul doesn't say, ought you not to remind him that you are better than he? Hold yourself self-righteous above him? No, what does he say? Ought you not to mourn? Ought you not to weep over his sin, to grieve for him, the same way a soldier would grieve for a comrade fallen in battle to the enemy's assault? Christian, ask yourself this morning, genuinely, realistically, how do you respond to the sins of fellow believers? Perhaps before we get to that question, we need to ask ourselves, how do you respond to sin in your own life? What Paul is referencing in our text, this specific sin of incest, y'all, it does not mean that what you do outside of your marriage or before your marriage is of any less significance or consequence. Church, it does not mean that the things you see on your TV or your computer screen or your iPhone or your iPad are of any less wickedness when compared to the standards of God's perfect holiness. Consider your life. How do you interact with your coworkers, especially of the opposite sex? How do you interact with other people at school? Christian, what sins do you tolerate within your own life? What sin do you willingly tolerate or perhaps even hide from the church and other members simply to protect that member from the knowledge of the congregation? Church, if we are to be a faithful Christ-centered body, if we are to be a faithful Christ-centered church, then know that we are called to take sin seriously. We must take it seriously in our own lives. We must be seeking to put sin to death in our own lives daily with every fiber, muscle, ounce of whatever we can muster in our beings. Consider this. When was the last time that you as a Christian prayed for the Lord to give you the grace needed to overcome besetting sin in your life? When was the last time that you turned to a fellow saint, to a brother, to a sister in Christ and said, pray for me, I am dealing with this, I need the grace of the Lord to overcome it? When was the last time you went to your spouse and said, please pray for me, help me in fighting against this sin? Beloved, just like the two young paramedics I spoke about at the beginning of the sermon, the same way their poor response could have had detrimental effects on the health of Jordan's grandmother, I want you to ask yourself, how do you respond to detrimental sin within the church? How do you respond to detrimental sin within the church? Is it with pride and arrogance? Either condoning the sin because you're arrogant enough to say it's fine? Perhaps it's with pride and arrogance where you simply look down on a brother or sister in the faith because, thank you, Lord, that I am not like this man. Is it with pride and arrogance, or do you mourn for the state of a fallen world? Do you weep over the decisions and over the wickedness of those who once even claimed to be of Christ and who now long instead for the full and final sins of the world? Church, do you weep for them? Do you mourn for them? Do you long for final redemption when all sin will be cast under the feet of Christ eternally, when you will not even be able to sin any longer? Church, we cannot tolerate such sin among us. And so what do? Hold up the right sign? Say nasty things on Facebook? Watch certain TV shows that tell us how to be mean to other people? No, what do? We must turn to Christ all the more. Dear ones, there is no cure for this type of rampant wickedness beyond the grace of Christ, beyond the mercy of Christ, beyond the righteousness of Christ, beyond the gospel of Christ. No election is going to change it. No White House office of faith filled with false teachers is going to change it. No vote's going to change it. No, we as a world need Christ. We as a church need Christ. Dear ones, the only cure for such sin, for such wickedness, for such a world, it is the grace of Christ. It is the mercy of Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ freely given to all who will repent and believe on Him. Now I ask you, church, is this what you pray for? Is this what you preach? Is this what you proclaim? Is this what you tell those you love? We must go among those of us and even among those beyond us who are enslaved to these masters of sin. We must plead with them. We must beg them, trust in the redeeming power of Christ. We must remind ourselves, we must remind our fellow members that are in error. I'm not so naive as to think that this room is filled with perfect, sinless saints. We must remind our loved ones who are enslaved to lust and to the sin of the flesh. We must tell them that there is power, there is forgiveness, there is redemption. Jesus promises there is new life in the name and in the blood and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Church, do you believe this? If so, say it. I want to close recognizing the reality of the world we live in. For any here this morning living in sins of this very nature, I beg you, I tell you, I urge you, turn to Christ. It is the blood of Christ alone that can atone for your sins. It atones for a multitude of sins. His grace is greater than what? All of our sins. Addiction to certain sins, they are only overcome in Christ, not by your willpower, but by the redemption and new life given through Christ. Unnatural desires, unnatural lusts, they are only made right by the grace and by the renewal that is found in who? In Christ. Church, in His death, Christ has conquered all of these things. People, repent. Turn from your sin. Mourn your sin. Mourn for sin within the church. Mourn for the sin of your brother. Mourn for the sin of your sister. Mourn for the sins of your children. Only in mourning and in turning to Christ is there redemption. Church, do you know this? Do you believe this? Are you leaning on Him? I pray so. Father in heaven, as we have been brought face to face by your word with the realities of this world, keep us from naivety. Keep us from pride. Keep us from arrogance like our brothers and sisters who had gone before us and have been rebuked by your apostle. Lord, call us to mourn sin. First and foremost, call us to mourn our very own sin, to hate sin with a passion, for it is in every way opposed to you. If we love you, we cannot love that which hates you. Teach us this. And Lord, with hatred for these things, give us love for those who are lost to it. Give us compassion, not just to mourn for them, but also to proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, to point them where there is healing and redemption and grace and mercy and new life. For it is in Christ alone. Convince us of these things. Assure us of these things in our life, in our faith, within our church, and beyond. In the name of Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.